We're reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the tremendous blessing of union with Christ and communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, blazingly holy God. Lord, we thank you for the glorious gospel. We thank you that in a world where so much is in flux, so much seems to change so quickly, that, Lord God, we are founded upon the solid foundation of the word of truth, the eternal word of God that endures forever. Lord God, help us to be obedient to your word, we ask. And Lord, in your strength and by your grace, and because you are the merciful God, Lord, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be holy, even as you are holy. What a tremendously high calling. Lord, what a wonderful privilege to be like you. But Lord, we need your help to be so. And Father, we need your help this evening. Father, we pray for Richard as he speaks to us. We ask that you would grant him clarity of thought and clearness of speech. And Lord God, we pray for ourselves too. Lord, help us to concentrate. Help us to receive what you would have to teach us. And Lord, may it transform our lives for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's a pleasure to be here. So the picture up there is of the Westminster Assembly of 1643. I'm not going to say very much about the Westminster Assembly of 1643. I put the picture up there because it's an illustration, if you like, of an event at the heart of the Puritan times, if one may put it that way. And by and large, I'm not going to spend this evening speaking of the political Puritans. I'm going to talk much more about their spirituality, their theology, and the integration of those things into Christian life and practice. But I want to begin just by thinking for a moment or two about the principle of religious liberty. Because religious liberty, of course, lies at the heart of the vision and mission of the Christian Institute. And two things are commonly, yet erroneously, assumed about the liberties which we enjoy, and indeed, which we defend. The first is that they derive essentially from the Enlightenment. That sort of liberal, progressive, philosophical movement of the 18th century, in which man and reason replaced God and revelation. Why anyone would call that enlightened is slightly beyond me, but nevertheless it has come down to us to be known as the Enlightenment. And the assumption is that that is where all of our claims to liberty derive from. That's the first commonly yet erroneously made assumption. And the second such assumption is that Christianity itself has been antithetical to freedom. I mean, you will know this sort of train of thought, that Christianity is in fact the cause of war, oppression, suffering, and so on. What I really want to do this evening by introducing you to the Puritans is, and indeed next week, is to turn those assumptions upside down and argue that our liberties and freedoms derive both from the period before the Enlightenment and indeed essentially from and not in spite of our Christian beliefs. So although I'm going to talk about the Puritans, I want you to go away with, hopefully, an understanding that our claims and our defences of Christian and religious liberty are not just dependent on an 18th century philosophical movement, and the history of Christianity has all been problematic. I want you to go away with the help of the Puritans, understanding that their beliefs and our beliefs as Christians lie at the heart of our claim to liberty and freedom. And these liberties are not simply political, but also spiritual. And I think if everything went to plan over the last few weeks, you will have heard something about the origins of independency, the origins of the Baptists and independent churches, something about the Pilgrim Fathers and their flight, if that's the best way of describing it, to the Americas. Both of those are instances of quests for freedom, claims to liberty, seeking freedom from both the state and the church. And so tonight, I'm turning us to the Puritan divines, not as political heroes, but as spiritual guides. And we will find at the heart of this spiritual vision a passion for holiness and godliness, a trust in the sovereignty of God and his providence, and the discipleship of a truly Christian life based in an ordered family life and the faithful preaching of the faithful word in the local congregation. Our true liberty is spiritual. And unless we grasp that the beginning of our liberties is a spiritual quest, we will get mixed up with the political quest that may indeed flow from it. But all of this, you know, is perhaps some distance from the picture of a straight-laced, or the picture of straight-laced bigotry presented today of a Puritan. If you want to insult, you will, if the media wishes to insult Christianity, words such as puritanical will be used. Indeed, Puritan was originally a term of abuse. In fact, it's very similar, isn't it, if the word evangelical is used. In our current discourse, these labels are all intended to convey negativity, all intended to convey something problematic, all intended to convey something bigoted and narrow-minded. Well, actually, I hope by the end of this evening, I mean, many of you will know many things, I'm sure, about the Puritan divines. But one of the things I want you to go away with is the realisation that these were not narrow-minded, bigoted people. These were people with a grand vision, and a vision of God, a vision of Christ, a vision that we might actually have something to learn from. Today, in our own spiritual lives, in our churches, and in the society in which we live, do we not, in interesting times, in however many days it is, I can't quite remember the number, my mind has been dulled over the last couple of weeks, we have a general election, don't we? And, you know, simply read all of the policies of all of the contestants for these elections, and you realise how far we have come. So whoever you're going to cast your vote for, that's not my interest. It's how far we have come from a vision of Christ in the society in which we live. So pray for that particular event, of course. There are lessons for us, are there not? Also personal lessons, not just national lessons. Lessons in our own spiritual weakness and flabbiness. In our own loss of direction in the spiritual life. And if we have lost that sense in our own spiritual lives, then we are ill-equipped, therefore, for the other part of the Puritan life and practice, which is indeed the reform of the church and the reform of the nation. So there's two things. There's the inner spiritual life, and there's the reform of church and nation. I'm going to talk only this evening, really, about the inner spiritual life, but the two are intricately connected. And these two agendas, really, lie at the heart of the Puritan vision, the reform of the inner spiritual life and the reform of church and nation to conform to the gospel of Christ. You see, we have gone quite flabby and quite weak in our spiritual lives as individuals, as churches, as a nation. And it's largely because we've lost that vision of Christ. And if there's one thing that the Puritans leave us with, it's a vision of the majesty and the glory of Christ held before us, and the impact and the consequence of that upon our own lives. Well, I'm not going to deal in detail with the origins of the Puritans. I put the picture of the Westminster Assembly in 1643 because I quite like that picture of the Westminster Assembly in 1643. You may know much of the background, and others indeed may have dealt with it. But in essence, we're talking about the second half of the 16th century and most of the 17th. Now, certainly with the emphasis on the way in which Scripture shapes everything, some scholars see Puritanism as an idea reaching back to William Tyndale. Tyndale, 1494 to 1536. So if you like, a little before our particular period. I think there's good argument for that. I think there's a good argument to understand Puritanism as an idea and not just as a political movement. And in that sense, you can look back to people like Tyndale and see some of those theological emphases which came to form and shape the Puritans taking root. So in other words, we look at it over a longer period rather than just at a particular narrow point in time. But in a sense, that's a relatively minor matter in a sense. Puritanism as a movement really sought to purify and reform the church and the nation in the reigns of Elizabeth I and then the Stuart kings. Many would say with limited success, and as we know, leading to the flight to the Americas of the Pilgrim Fathers in 1625. And in the next period, though, it was the Puritan spiritual divines and their writings, theology, and pastoral practice which came to the fore. And it's on those things that I'm going to concentrate this evening. So how might one characterise the principal emphases of the Puritans? And I suggest the following. Quest for personal holiness. I think the reason the Puritans are such a marvel, they're not perfect, you know, human beings like you and I, but the reason that they are a model isn't just because they got the theology right, isn't just because they were quite holy. It's because they integrated the theology, the spirituality, the prayer, and the Christian life in a way that many seek to, but not many succeed in doing. So actually, To me, one of the great principles behind the Puritans is that integration of theology, spirituality, prayer, and life, that they were seamless, not compartmentalised. I mean, I've worked in academia, and I can tell you there is no place worse than academia for compartmentalisation of belief of many types, but in particular theological and Christian belief. And I once invited a professor of New Testament to come and speak at a conference I was organised. Made the enormous error of assuming that a professor of New Testament would believe the New Testament. And to discover when I entertained the individual for a meal before the event that the particular man, who was extremely charming and lovely and nice and all of those things, didn't believe a dicky bird of it. Didn't believe a thing. I would so much rather he'd had a disagreement with me over a particular interpretation. I could have dealt with that. Just didn't believe it. So there's nowhere worse than academia for compartmentalization. The Puritans didn't fall into that trap. The Puritans integrated their belief with their practice, with their lives, and so on and so forth. And secondly, interesting for... Sorry, I've put those two up separately. Quest for personal holiness, theology, spirituality, and prayer fully integrated. And thirdly, the worship of God centered in the family and the church. And depending how I go for time, I will say a little bit more about this towards the end. For the Puritan... The fundamental basic unit of the Christian life wasn't the church, actually, wasn't the nation, wasn't the diocese, if you were that way inclined, but it was the family. And if you think about the current state of our nation, it is family policy that has so deteriorated over so many years and so many decades. I used to think that people with double-barreled surnames were posh. I thought that's what it meant. If you had a double-barreled surname, you'd posh. You know, you'd been born with a silver spoon in your mouth. And of course, actually, it dawned on me, because I'm quite slow on these things, as my wife would point out, dawned on me rather late. You know, the sports people and all that have double-barreled surnames just means they haven't got married, and they just put the two names together. Now, my point is not to judge those individuals. My point is how far we have come from that understanding of the importance of the family in our life and nation. The Puritans, the family, was at the heart of their worship of God. And the fourth, renewal of church and nation, I've kind of mentioned that as we've gone. But, you know, I will say a bit more about this later, but... You can either be a Christian, and we could all be Christians together. We can huddle together in a room. We can pray fervent prayers. We can seek people to become Christians, and it kind of makes no difference. It has no particular impact on anyone else around us. Or you can be a Christian where you gather in a room, and you might pray fervently, but you understand that your faith, your belief, has a direct impact on the society of which you are part, because that society is God's society, that world is God's world, and that nation is God's nation. And that's what the Puritans understood. One of the many, many failings, by the way, a few of my slightly jokey asides as we go through this. You may find it hard to believe I could make jokey asides, but never mind. Will be a few odd comments on how this compares to our modern evangelicalism. And if you like, that's one of the first contrasts. You see, our modern evangelicalism has become desperately pietistic. It's become desperately sort of... I don't want this to sound wrong. It's become desperately holy. And I don't want that to sound wrong. I don't mean holiness is wrong. Obviously, I don't mean that. But it's desperately inward, desperately only about the inner life. Whereas what the Puritans teach us is, yes, the inner life is essential, but it needs to have an understanding and implications for the impact of those truths and those beliefs on the nation of which we are part. We can come back to that later. And finally, a crucial awareness. The Puritans had a crucial awareness of the spiritual conflict in the Christian life. John Wesley, in the 19th century, had this rather strange belief. He actually had several rather strange beliefs. But he had a rather strange belief of the possibility of the Christian living the sinless life. Now, you know, you can go into the scholarship and you can have lots of arguments over did he or didn't he really believe that and all of those things. But there's no question that Wesley left open in his writings, talks, sermons and beliefs the possibility of the Christian living a life without sin. I have to say, that's not me. I mean, I don't know about you. Maybe you've managed, maybe you've found the way down that line, but I have to say I haven't. And the Puritans remind us of the centrality of the daily struggle, the daily conflict in our lives as we seek to live holy lives, but no guarantee this side of the eschaton that that will be a sinless life. On the contrary, it will be a constant struggle, and we need the Lord's help. Puritan Christianity, said Jim Packer, was a serious business. And he also reports Richard Rogers replying to the Lord of his manor, the Lord of the manor's complaint, that his religion was over-precise. And Rogers replied, "Oh, sir, I serve a precise God." Well, what we're going to do is look at four individuals. You will know as well as I, one could choose a whole range of possibilities from within the Puritan divines. But I've chosen four individuals, each with a theme, and then, depending how time goes, a brief overview at the end of Puritan spirituality and life in relation to the Lord's Day, worship and family life. And so this is what we're going to look at. Thomas Goodwin and the Holy Spirit. You see, and I'm not just going to tell you about an individual. I'm linking the individual to a theological and spiritual theme. Richard Sibbes and the Doctrine of Assurance. John Flavel and the Doctrine of Providence. And Thomas Boston and the Bible, and then a view of the Puritan spiritual life. So there's Thomas Goodwin, 1600 to 1680. Most, not all, of these dates are going to be that sort of period, as you would sort of imagine. They all wear slightly funny caps. You'll see it as the photos come through. And just to avoid upsetting anyone, I took all the photos off the Banner of Truth website. You know, I thought, well, let's have a bit of consistency, you know, get them all in the same place. But they all wear these funny caps. And so on. But Goodwin, born in Norfolk, lived until the age of 79, which was a grand old age in the 17th century, and it, particularly that sort of tumultuous sort of century that it was. And he was a preacher and a leader of national standing, and became one of the leading Puritan divines. He was sent to Cambridge at the age of 12. Yes, 12. and he came under the influence of Richard Sibbes and John Preston at Trinity Church. Trinity Church in Cambridge, very famous church, a long history back into the Puritan times and later into evangelical times. Unfortunately, that hasn't necessarily continued, but I guess that's a different matter. Goodwin became a fellow of the university, and it came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and in 1625 was appointed as a preacher in the university. I was once appointed to preach the university sermon in Oxford. Sounds terribly grand. And I had to go and preach this university sermon on a Sunday morning in a service in the cathedral in Oxford, where all the sort of, you know, the academic representatives of the university turned out, and all the all the ecclesiastical dignitaries turned out, and I suddenly realised I was absolutely petrified. I wasn't petrified because of any lack of confidence in what I was going to say. I suddenly realised I had literally no friends sitting in the congregation whatsoever. and I thought, crikey, you know, and I kind of, you know, had to sort of process down the middle and carried my Bible, and I confessed to kind of trying to hold it rather more prominently than I normally would, which was probably slightly sinful at the time. Universities still appoint preachers to preach sermons. Oh, that's quite a privilege, actually. And what a privilege it must have been as a Puritan in the early decades of the 17th century to be appointed, better off at Cambridge than Oxford, probably, to be appointed to preach to the university. What a responsibility and what an opportunity that was, and in some instances still remains. And then in 1628, 3 years later, he was appointed as a lecturer to Trinity Church. One of the problems of writing sort of talks like this is I see in my notes that Thomas Goodwin was appointed lecturer to Trinity Church. And of course my head says, well, you know, explain what that means, which means I go on for much longer than I intended to go on because it's not necessarily in my notes. So a lecturer was basically the way the lectureships originated primarily with the Puritans. And it was a way in which you could get the gospel spoken about in a church if you didn't have control of the living, of the vicarage, of the rectorship. And generally speaking, lecturers were either appointed or elected by congregations who would put up the money to pay for often afternoon lecturers who would then give a lecture. So even if you didn't control the rectorship, you could still get the gospel spoken about and proclaimed through the afternoon lectureship. And actually, in the evangelical revival of the 19th century, one of the ways in which the evangelical revival in the 19th century got a foothold, in the 18th and 19th century, got a foothold in the churches was through the revival of the Puritan lectureships. Very interesting indeed. And then in 1632, he did become the vicar of the church, in succession to John Preston. 1634, remember, this is now the period of Charles I's ascendancy. I mean, Charles I, not a good king. I mean, however hard you try to find good things, it's pretty tough. Not a good king. And he had an anti-Puritan archbishop, William Laud. And so Goodwin resigned his positions, having become convinced of the principle of independency, which has been a theme during these weeks also. Moved to London, married, ministered for 5 years, and then in 1639, under persecution from the authorities, fled to the more tolerant setting of the Netherlands, returning to England for the opening of the Westminster Assembly in 1643, to which he was an active contributor. And at which, against the Presbyterian majority, he argued for the independent Congregationalist model of church government, later joining John Owen in order to frame the Savoy Declaration. So the Westminster Assembly, it wasn't all one-way traffic. It wasn't that there was one Puritan view. There were different claims to different models of church government. And within the Puritan movement, the tussle primarily was between a more Presbyterian model, plural elderships, presbyteries, and so on, and the more strictly Congregationalist independent model. He was made a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, and from 1650 to 1660, roughly speaking, the 10 years of the Commonwealth, not quite, but roughly speaking, he was the president of Magdalen College, Oxford. And at the Restoration, and I will talk about the Restoration next week, he was ousted from his post, ministered to the Fetter Lane independent congregation in London under varying degrees of persecution until his death in 1680. Now, that's the bio. Goodwin's spiritual writings are important to us because he is known primarily as a theologian of the Holy Spirit. Hence the importance for us of gaining a proper spiritual understanding of the work of the Spirit. And again, in our modern evangelical world, surely that is something we need More than anything else, I don't mean that, but something that we deeply need is a proper understanding of the work, nature and person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, he argued, was a deposit guaranteeing our salvation, sort of theme that would be familiar to you, and a seal empowering us to know a deep personal assurance of relationship with Christ. So first, let's consider the relationship of the Spirit to the Word. The Spirit is an aid, in fact, the guarantor of the proper interpretation of Scripture. Man, with our human reasoning, is a fallen being, and we should therefore distrust the self in the interpretation of Scripture. The principle, of course, is rather easier to establish than the practice. But this is what Goodwin wrote. It was the Spirit that wrote the Word. Therefore, no man's or men's private understandings without the aid of that public secretary of heaven can understand them. The Spirit's essential to our understanding and interpretation of the Word of God. If we do not have the Spirit in our heart, we will not be able to trust our interpretation of Scripture. And so powerfully and with such authority are the words of Scripture applied to the heart by the Spirit, the believer is in no doubt that God speaks to him. And this led Goodwin to establish a principle of preaching. I came to this resolved principle that I would preach holy and altogether sound and wholesome words, without affectation of wit and vanity of eloquence. I have preached what I thought was truly edifying, either for conversion or bringing them up to eternal life. Now, I'm not going to, but I could talk for 45 minutes about that one quote. But I'm not. Don't worry, I'm not going to. You see, haven't we I wouldn't put every church in this category, but in much of our modern evangelical church life, lost that seriousness and replaced it by banality. I came to this resolve principle, I would preach holy and altogether sound and wholesome words, without affectation of wit and vanity of eloquence. You see, we don't need all the jokes in every second sentence of the sermon. We don't need the long words when the simple words of Scripture will do. We don't need to distract people from the essential simplicity of the gospel. And we certainly do not need to distract people by the banality that seems to infect so much of our evangelical preaching today. Obviously, exceptions from all the churches that you attend and so on. And you get the point I'm making. This is not saying there is no church that doesn't preach the gospel. I'm talking about the general trend and what we see in that wider church life. Now, the Spirit witnesses to the truth of the Word of God and its application to the individual. Again, Goodwin. He bringeth home a promise, some absolute promise. We do not speak for enthusiasms. It is the Spirit applying the Word to the heart that we speak of. You see, we've replaced the promises of God by these exciting things in the Spirit. We've replaced the assurance of God's promises to us by enthusiasms. The Spirit implants in our heart God's promises. That's what the Puritans are teaching us. It's the Spirit applying the Word to the heart that we are speaking of. Second, and linked really to the doctrine of assurance, the Spirit convinces the sinner of the unconditional promises of God, which are held out to him and include him in their scope and prompt him to respond with joy. You see, what's the proper response to the realization that God's promise to us is unconditional? Is that not the moment for joy? That the Lord himself, who gave himself for us on the cross, has made these promises of assurance, of faith, of being with us to the end of time, to us, to you, and to me. Wow, that's real joy. And that should prompt our thanksgiving. The Spirit, says Goodwin, gives us a taste of joy unspeakable and glorious. I'll just give you a few other quotes there from Goodwin, not all of which I've expounded, but the Spirit dwells in us to work holiness. The gift of the Spirit is the greatest deposit of heaven that could be. A taste of joy, that's the one I've just mentioned, the taste of joy unspeakable and glorious. Well, what then, according to Thomas Goodwin, is the role of the Spirit? And he lists four things. Firstly, enables us to celebrate our safety. And what he means by that is that there's no falling from grace. We can have assurance of our salvation in God, and we can prize the deposit that the seal represents. There are various writers over time who've described God like a harbour into which you can sail safely. It's that concept that we're held safely by God. Our relationship with God as Christian people is not like the moon, which waxes and wanes. God's promise of assurance is for those of us who have placed our trust in him. It doesn't go up and down depending on how we're doing. It doesn't wax and wane like the moon. The Spirit enables us to joy, according to Goodwin, the Spirit enables us to enjoy the love of God. It sets our hearts on the glory of heaven. I think actually one of the great themes that we will conclude with this evening from the Puritans is this whole idea of our hearts being set on the glory of heaven, on the majesty of Christ living and reigning in heaven. They talk at various points about his gazing on Christ in heaven. Something above us and outside of us, something more majestic, something glorious, someone glorious, someone majestic. Lifting ourselves from that sort of introspection that we often suffer from. People will tell you, commentators will tell you, that the Puritans were full of introspection, full of self-absorption, dreary old so-and-sos, etc., etc., etc. That's not true. And the reason it's not true is that they sought to lift our sights to heaven. Is it in Colossians, set your hearts on the things above? And so on. And therefore, Goodwin, and to the praise of his glory, so is a response in praise. And so Goodwin, to summarise, learn therefore to value and prize this great gift of the Holy Spirit. If he dwells in you and has begun to work grace in your hearts, which is the proof that his person is given to your persons, he will never leave you. I think we've really sort of, many of our sort of modern evangelical churches, I think have really let us down on an understanding of the true work of the Spirit. And I think we really need a more Puritan view of the Spirit in our churches today. A serious, a deep view as to the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And maybe Thomas Goodwin can be the person that helps us. But let me move on to our next example. Richard Sibbes, see the hat. So 1557 to 1635, again, a similar sort of time. Slightly earlier, Richard Sibbes. Born in Suffolk, converted as a student in Cambridge. He too became a lecturer at Trinity Church in 1610. But with his Puritan convictions not being in favour with the Stuart monarchy, kind of same sort of problems that Goodwin came to have in due course, he moved in 1617 to be the preacher of Gray's Inn. Gray's Inn, one of the inns of court in London, and they would appoint preachers to the inns of court, and the responsibility for that appointment would not rest with any crown authority. So it was a degree of independence from the crown. And Then in 1626, he was appointed Master of Catherine Hall, Cambridge. He too then later became the Vicar of Holy Trinity, Cambridge, until his death in 1635. And, you know, some of this sort of biographical information about these movements of the Puritans, some sort of post to post or different types of post, illustrate the varying fortunes. The Stuart establishment was moving against them, particularly after Charles I came to the throne in 1625, but they did remain influential in both in certain pulpits and often in academic appointments. And it was all part of that tussle between King and the claims of the Reformed faith. Well, Sibsey's most famous work, most famous devotional work, is The Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax, to give it its proper title. In 1631, it's usually known as The Bruised Reed, in shorthand. That's how we tend to refer to it. And the idea of bruising is that God must reveal to us our need of salvation, that's the bruising, before we turn to him for mercy. Sibs seeks to convey how we can have a strong sense of assurance. He sought to challenge any notion of a destructive self-absorption or introspection in seeking signs of grace in our behaviour. As I said, that's the common allegation levied against the Puritans, but it's not the normal Puritan teaching. To the contrary, he argued, if we behold Christ, we can be assured that our salvation rests only in his finished work on the cross. You know, and again, I think this is something that much of our modern evangelicalism has lost. I mean, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just getting old, which is true. Maybe it's just that, you know, general deterioration, decline, etc. But I find it too many and too much of our modern evangelical churches. It's just too much of my mate Jesus. And I kind of know what's meant. I kind of understand people want us to understand Jesus is our friend, and so I get that. But maybe it is just me, but it's just too much of this, you know, my mate Jesus and all of this sort of stuff. Where's the beholding of Christ before us? Where's the invitation to lift our hearts to gaze upon the risen Lord? Where's that reminder that the promises of God assure us that our salvation rests only in his finished work on the cross? I'm not sure I want to then turn round and just say, my mate Jesus, and sing some sort of ditty that repeats it 25 times. We need to recapture something of this beholding of Christ before us. Sibs, interestingly, also talked about the role of conscience. I probably haven't got time to talk extensively about this, but you can obviously see why conscience would have some relationship to liberty and freedom and so on and so forth. Interesting that here is the Puritans here talking about conscience, not the Enlightenment philosophers of the 18th century. We're 150 years before, and the Puritans in their writings are discussing the role of conscience. Goodwin, Bunyan, and others all dealt with this idea. Just a reminder that issues of conscience, freedom, and liberty don't just derive from the so-called Enlightenment. Let's look just a little bit further at Sibsey's views on assurance as set out in The Bruised Reed. Essentially, as with all the Puritans, with Calvin and the Reformers, he sets out this idea of the majesty of Christ. Christ is the proper place for our focus when we consider the temptations that befall us. Time of temptation, misgiving consciences look so much on the present trouble they are in that they need be roused up to behold him in whom they may find rest for their distressed souls. Is that not so true? In times of temptation, our misgiving consciences look so much on the present trouble we're in. We all do it. We look on the problem. We look on the trouble we're in. We look on the perhaps we've been captured and caught by sin or something like that. What they need, and we need, to be roused up to behold him, in whom they may find rest for their distressed souls. Only in that way can we bring comfort to the soul. So the majesty of Christ is the beginning of the doctrine of assurance. Sibs expounds it in Isaiah 42:3, the bruised reed shall he not break. Our condition is that of the bruised reed. Christ will not break it. Hence, that is our assurance. And he goes on. This bruising is required before conversion, so that the Spirit may make way for himself in the heart by levelling all proud high thoughts, and that we may understand ourselves to be what indeed we are by nature. I would imagine every single one of us with a greater or lesser degree of willingness had to be brought to our knees with an understanding of our own sin and what sin meant before we were able to accept the majesty of Christ, the salvation of Christ. The gospel then is good news, isn't it? If you've been brought to your knees, sometimes literally, because of our recognition of the grip and the hold that sin has on our life, then the good news of the gospel is indeed good news, because it is a news of salvation, indeed of healing. The fig leaves of morality will do us no good, says Sibs. This bruising makes us more thankful. In other words, not even good behavior, moral behavior, can cover up our need for Christ. Ultimately, a church can only be united, not just by being a common family, not even by adhering to a common morality, but a church can only actually be united by confession of common belief in the saving work of Christ upon the cross. Nothing else will cover up that need. We also, he argues, need bruising after conversion. This is slightly tougher for those of us who are Christians, isn't it? We need bruising after conversion so that the weaker may be encouraged and the stronger protected against pride. There's no one in this room, I suggest, who has not on occasions tried to do things as Christians in their own strength. I would be telling untruths if I said I have never fallen into the trap of relying on my own strength. To be honest, I would be telling an untruth if I said never in my nearly 40 years of Christian life, ministry, preaching and witness, had I, on an odd occasion, relied on myself in the preaching of a sermon. I'm not proud of it. I'm just saying I would be telling an untruth if I said never, ever, ever had that happened. It's a salient reminder to all of us of our continuing need for dependence upon Christ, our continuing need to be protected against pride. But the gospel is good news indeed, and consequently, we need never fear to go to God, since we have such a mediator with him who is not only our friend, but our brother and husband. And so we have our assurance in Christ. This shows us that those who make Christ to be only righteousness for us, to us, and not sanctification, except by imputation, are misled. The guilty soul flies first to Christ crucified, made a curse for us. It is as a result of this that Christ has the right to govern us. And so it is that he gives us his Spirit as our guide to lead us home. You see, we're okay with the idea of Christ being our righteousness and salvation. We're less keen on the idea of Christ governing our daily lives. And remember what I said right at the beginning about how the Puritans managed to integrate the theology and the life. And so they understood that if you confess Christ as Lord, you have to allow Christ to govern your daily life. And that's not always comfortable. So Sibbes is the antithesis to the claim of the gloomy Puritan, paralyzed by introspection. Look to Christ, he says, our mediator, but also our governor. Well, the next example is John Flavel and the doctrine of providence. So John Flavel, 1627 to 1691, born in Bromsgrove, the son of a gospel Puritan minister, came to faith while at Oxford, we think probably in 1648. He was then sent to Devon as an assistant pastor. There are worse places to be sent than Devon as an assistant pastor, before being called to Dartmouth in 1656, where he stayed, understandably. He stayed there mostly for the next 35 years. Now, he was a voluminous author. He cared for the sick, preached, and studied. Among his first sermons were sermons dealing with the welfare of seafarers. Obviously, makes sense in the location that he was in. Flavel was ejected in the ejection of 1662 and faced restrictions under the 5 Mile Act. If you don't know what the 5 Mile Act is, I will explain that in more detail next week. But it was basically restrictions upon gospel ministers. And so he ministered in that area, often in disguise. Well, if Goodwin is the theologian of the Spirit, Flavel is the theologian of the doctrine of providence. And it was indeed during one of those periods of persecution and restriction that Flavel wrote his most famous work, The Mystery of Providence, 1678. And in this work, Flavel implores his leaders to look back over their lives and see the history of God's work and rule, his providence in them. As he puts it, record to yourselves from the beginning till now what God has been to you and done for you. Now, I spent 10 years as the pastor of a church, and I implemented that model. I tried to think and, you know, and pray about, well, I have this congregation, I'm preaching the gospel, I love my congregation, but there's this sort of, you know, there's something not quite right. I understand people suffer from complexities and depressions, and, you know, I understand those are serious things and not to be ignored. But how can I help this congregation lift their hearts to Christ? And I suppose just through sort of seeking guidance, I suppose, I came to realize what a difference it made when I both preached and, not just in the preaching, encouraged the members of the congregation to go home and to look back over their lives and see how God had acted, see what God had brought them through. I did the same. I went home and I looked back over my life, and you realize God brings you through the hard times, that God actually has never abandoned you, that God at some most extraordinary things, at extraordinary times, with extraordinary coincidences, as they say. And actually, you begin to realize a congregation can be uplifted by being encouraged to go home to look at the way in which God has acted in their lives. And I commend it to you. Matt Flavel refers to several aspects of providence which enrich our appreciation of the doctrine. And firstly, he mentions the timeliness, which may greatly enhance the value of a providence, he says, compared to any other time. I'm sure you will know of examples of that in your own life, when something seemingly ordinary has happened at such a particular time, in such a particular way, it could not be but God. Second, the particular care and kindness of a providence will also heighten the effect. For example, when we're protected from a particular calamity. Flavel asks, sometimes great mercies shall be conveyed to us by very improbable means. I won't give you the full example. Well, I went not in public, I went. I don't quite know how to put it, how to describe it. I mean, I'm not myself spiritually what would be called in the modern age a charismatic. You've probably worked that out, to be honest, but never mind. That's not me. It's not what I think. It's not what I believe. I don't condemn people who are converted, who I think may be slightly misguided, but are nevertheless in that. So this is not a point of criticism. I had a friend who was very much in that tradition, who came to me one day and said, "You are in great danger." And then she said to me, "You probably don't believe me because you think I'm a silly charismatic." And I said, no, that's actually not what I think. I said, "I don't know how to understand what you've just told me." And she said to me, "Neither do I, and I was very scared to come and tell you this. But I've come to tell you that you are in great danger." I'm not going to tell you the whole story, other than she was correct. And I had absolutely no idea of the degree of danger that was heading my way. I have to say, I look back on that as a providence of God that gave me a degree of warning through someone, and if you like, a Christian tradition that wasn't where I was, that wasn't expected, was unusual. It was a way in which God was acting in his providence. Flavel links providence to prayer. You can understand that. Prayer honours providence, and providence honours prayer. Quite like that that sort of contrast there. And then again, just summarising really what I've talked about with Flavel. Ask your own hearts, going back to this self-examination of God's providences in our lives. Ask your own hearts, where or when was it that God forsook you and left you to sink and perish under your own burdens? Just a reminder that God's promises are faithful. God didn't say your life will be a rose garden. What God said, Christ said, was, "I will never leave you." That's what he said. Not that everything will be absolutely fine from a human perspective. He just said, "I'll never leave you." So look back, says Flavel. Ask your own hearts where or when it was that God forsook you and left you to sink and perish under your own burdens. The answer obviously being that he did not. So according to Flavel, the promises of God assure us of his presence, encourage us to inward peace, satisfy us with God's tenderness towards him, remind us of the fruits of his promise, and confirm our security in God. So, one more to do. Here's one final quote. I'd got this on the handout. One final quote from Flavel. "In all providences, maintain a contented heart with what the Lord allots you, be it more or less of the things of this world." Isn't that a humble thing to say? What do we do? We kind of say, "Lord, give us the upper hand," or, "Lord, let me win this one," or, "Lord, bring me through this and, get rid of the other lot," or what, whatever. It's just the contentment is what I'm trying to draw attention to, rather than our natural tendency not to think in that way. Maintain a contented heart with what the Lord allots you. In the past, I remember being involved in the organisation of a big Christian, evangelical Christian conference, and there was at the time a relatively well-known individual who basically said, I won't come and speak unless the fee is a minimum of X and you can guarantee there'll at least be 1,000 people. I so much prefer William Grimshaw of Haworth, who preached to 3 people in a cottage with the same passion and fervour that he preached to 1,000 people in his courtyard in the 18th century. I cannot stand those who think it only counts if you've got a big platform or you've got a lot of people. Or isn't it so much better that one person in a group of three hears the gospel than having 500 people where none of them hear the gospel? Whatever it is. But isn't Flavel right? In all providences, maintain a contented heart with what the Lord allots you, be it more or less of the things of this world. Our only job is faithfulness to the gospel. Not having more money or less money. Not being greedy and not being resentful that others have more. All of those things. So number five, the next section, Thomas Boston, the last of our individuals. So Thomas Boston dates there, 1676 to 1732, rather at the end of our period, and some of the purists would say Thomas Boston wasn't really a Puritan because he tipped into the next century. It's all nonsense. Don't narrow it all down. Broaden it all out and understand Puritanism as an idea, not just as a group of people at a particular time. But he was our example who was born and died, the latest, as it were, his ministry continuing into the 18th century. He was born in Duns, in the Scottish borders, came under the influence of a godly father and a gospel preacher. Those were two separate people. Graduated from Edinburgh University, was appointed to a parish in the Scottish borders, and then 8 years later to the parish of Ettrick, which also in the Scottish borders, where he remained until his death. And his ministry was the classic Puritan ministry, the classic Puritan model. Regular visiting for spiritual inquiry, scriptural preaching and expositions, and the teaching of the faithful. Again, an example I used in my own parish ministry. I don't know whether we've got any ministers present, but I mean, I would seek to interview every member of my congregation. I would be lying if I said I did it every year. I didn't manage to do it every year. But over a period of 2 years, I would interview everybody within my congregation. Yes, I would have a cup of tea and a cup of coffee with them. Yes, I would ask them how they were doing, but I wasn't there to look at their holiday snaps. I wasn't there to ask them, you know, which was the next car they were going to buy or something. I was there to find out about their spiritual condition and to pray with them. Not to be hard, but to be hard, to be loving, to be caring, to be with them, to find out what the struggles were and to pray with them in those struggles. And if any of you are in any of those sorts of positions, I commend it to you. So again, here's another good example. I'd forgotten this because I'd written this down in my notes. It's, in terms of Thomas Boston's first sermon was to seven people. But he became an acknowledged expert in the handling of the scriptures. He said, there is transcendent glory in them, and whoever discerns it cannot miss to hug and embrace them. Now again, this reveals to us that the image that is given to us of the Puritans as cold and dour and uncaring and unemotional is just not true. Boston's saying there's a transcendent glory in the scriptures. Whoever discerns it cannot miss to hug and embrace them. That's a warmth. That's an emotion that he's conveying to us. But in the context of the transcendent glory of the scriptures. So understanding scripture was a matter of both head and heart, of intellect and emotion. We are to love the word, and we are to love also and grow in our love of the God of the word. So Boston offers seven encouragements for reading the word of God. These are all a little bit sort of ancient language, but these are all absolutely applicable to us today. Why read the scriptures? God requires it of us, commands us to do so. John 5:39, search the scriptures. We stand or fall by scripture. If the scriptures are openly and plainly taught, then there can be no excuse offered. Our life, our Christian life, stands or falls by scripture. So we should read and the scripture and encounter the living God in the scriptures. Reading the scriptures is pleasing to God. It is highly prized. The saints highly prize the scriptures. The martyrs highly prize the scriptures. Really interesting things, isn't it? You know, what sent people like Cranmer to the stake? It was adherence to the scriptures. That was what ultimately sent him. There's no point giving up your life for something that doesn't matter. Only give up your life for something that really matters. And many of the martyrs gave up their lives because what really mattered was the scriptures. The excellency of the scriptures. If you have the Bible, said, have I got this quote down here? No, I haven't. I'll just read it out. If you have the Bible, said Boston, then you have the best book in the world. It is the book of the Lord, dictated by unerring, infinite wisdom. The usefulness of the word, rebuking, correcting, training in discipline, and so on. And the danger of slighting the word. You see, because we're slightly embarrassed by it, we've lost sight of how important in Scripture refuting false teaching is. And we've lost sight of it because we're slightly embarrassed. Scripture reminds us again and again and again of the importance of refuting that which is false. And if we don't do that, actually, we are failing. We are slighting the word of God. We are failing to follow God's word if we ignore all of those strictures about refuting false teaching. Boston went on to illustrate some practical steps. He recommended a Bible reading plan to mark particularly relevant scriptural passages, to compare scriptures, to allow them to shape our lives, not just improve our intellect, to attend to the majesty of God, and to put them into practice. So finally, having considered these four great Puritan divines, I just want to take literally a few minutes just to very quickly look at how the Puritans applied all of this to some particular aspects of Christian life and practice. And firstly, the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath. Do you remember things like keep Sunday special? I was quite committed to keep Sunday special. I mean, I still am, but I meant in terms of an organisation and, you know, the fight. And remember what I said at the beginning about, think about just how far we have come. We kind of, I hate to put it like this, but we've kind of lost the battle. And we've lost that battle. And we've lost that battle kind of in the nation. And I think we've kind of lost it in the churches. That actually makes me feel quite uncomfortable, even just standing here saying that. None of that was in my notes. It just came to me, really. And I feel slightly embarrassed saying I think we've lost that battle. And I think it's something to do with that realization of just how far we have come. You see, the Puritans understood the Sabbath principle not as a legalism. They understood the Sabbath principle, the Sabbath, as a creation principle. And you see, the point about a creation principle is not just for the Christian. The point about the creation principles is that they're good for all people, because they're part of what God has set out in those principles right at the beginning of time for the whole world. And there you have it. Right at the beginning of time, God's rest from creation. There you have it in the Decalogue, in the moral law. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. To the Puritans, it was a weekly memorial to be observed to the glory of the Creator, a day of rest reserved for public and private worship. Matthew Henry said, we should embrace it as a privilege and a benefit, not a task and a drudgery. Thomas Brooks, 1608 to 1680, said, it is the duty and glory of a Christian to rejoice in the Lord every day, but especially on the Lord's Day. This is to crown Christ. This is to lift up Christ. Actually, what's happened in modern evangelicalism is we've privatized the Lord's Day and said it's only for Christians. And we would do well, and as a consequence of that, we've privatized creation principles. What happens in much of modern evangelicalism is we say these things are relevant for Christians. Actually, God says they're relevant for all people. That's the point of a creation principle. So second, worship. Obviously, at the Puritan times, there was some discussion, some disputes over the externals of worship, the role of buildings, rituals, form and order, and so on. But perhaps spiritually, we can recover something of the inner reality of worship. Worship comprehends all that respect which man oweth and giveth to his Maker. It is the tribute we pay to the King of Kings, whereby we acknowledge his sovereignty over us and our dependence on him. Oh, it's not about singing the same song 25 times. I thought it was about singing the same song 25 times and saying Jesus is my mate 40 times. Oh, no, it's not that. Worship comprehends all that respect which man oweth and giveth to his Maker. Wow. Wow. It's the tribute we pay to the King of Kings, whereby we acknowledge his sovereignty. It gets harder, doesn't it? We acknowledge his sovereignty over us and our dependency on him. So, worship must be simple and scriptural. John Owen, it is a principle deeply fixed in the minds of men that the worship of God ought to be orderly, comely, beautiful and glorious. And finally, marriage and family life. I said at the beginning, it's a fair assessment of the Puritans to argue that the basic religious unit for them was not church, presbytery or congregation, but the family. And like the Lord's Day, marriage was a creation principle, so good for all people. And a biblical principle, of course, to provide companionship, procreation and chastity. So Richard Baxter, one of the great giants of the Puritan movement, which is why I deliberately didn't talk about him particularly in detail today, stands in his own right. 1615 to 1691 wrote that husband and wife are to love each other, to dwell together, to be spiritual helpers of each other, to avoid dissensions, maintain fidelity, and to help one another bear burdens. What possible relevance could that have to today? Like all of it? Five times over? That was written in the 17th century. Every single word is just as true today. That in marriage, husband and wife are to love each other, dwell together, be spiritual helpers of each other, to avoid dissensions, maintain fidelity, and to help one another's burdens. Interestingly, this is really a way of beginning to just to draw this to a close, because this might set a hair running. Most of the Puritans, following William Perkins, did actually permit divorce and remarriage, but they did so only in limited circumstances, and those were the circumstances of adultery and desertion. But that might set a hair running, so I think we should probably draw to a close. And I'm just putting up for the conclusions the same list that I started with, so I won't say anything about each one. I'll just remind us where we started about the Puritans, the quest for personal holiness, the theology, spirituality and prayer being fully integrated, worship of God centred in the family and the church, the renewal of the church and the nation, centrality of spiritual conflict in the Christian life. And the final quote from Richard Sibbes, writing to Thomas Goodwin, two people we've looked at today, a reminder to us all, if ever you would do good, you must preach the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ.
I think there's time for... You say you're content...
I'm very happy to take questions, yes.
Are there any particular questions anyone will want to raise? Thank you.
Good evening. Thank you very much. In what ways did these Puritans affect the nation? It was a very complex century.
Yes. A great deal and not at all. A great deal because there was no question that over period of time, there were some very specific things that the Puritans achieved, and there were some very specific things that clearly in the realm of in the era of Cromwell, which you heard about, I think, last week from Phil Arthur. Clearly, there were some things there in which the Puritan vision was kind of implanted in national life. However, the reality is you had the end of that period of Cromwell's Commonwealth, 1550 to 1560, and the people were crying out, have a king back, despite even the son of the one they'd got rid of. So there was something we have to be honest about and recognise that whatever went on, the positives and the negatives, the Puritans did not succeed in leaving those seeds implanted over the long time on the life of the nation. That could be controversial in some people's minds, but I will talk about that in next week as to what happened at the end of that period, where people were singing in for joy in the streets at the return of Charles II, who was probably marginally better than Charles I, but we'll talk about that next week. So, yes, they did have some impact, but actually, it was limited.
Thank you very much. So the stereotype of Puritans is that they're boring, out of touch, impractical, living in an ivory tower, that kind of thing. Can you dispel that? And also, is there a particular book that you could recommend to introduce to the Puritans? What would you suggest read first?
So there are various books, and there may be various books in the bookstall.
There's a book talk coming in a minute.
There's a book talk coming in a minute. And I imagine among the ones that will be mentioned will be Packer's book, Godliness, what's it called? Quest for Godliness, sorry, thank you. Packer's Quest for Godliness, which is a readable book. It covers some of the things I've talked about tonight, but not everything. And that would be a good introduction. So Puritanism was effectively a term of abuse to begin with, and has been used as a term of abuse. Therefore, some of the bad things, if you want to put it that way, that the Puritans did, have been taken and elevated and made to represent everything about Puritanism. That's what's wrong. It's not that the Puritans got it all right in everything, in every respect. That's clearly not the case. But actually, if you go into their spiritual writings, there is a joy, a freedom, a dependence upon the majesty of God, a beholding of Christ, that should inspire us for today.
I'm very interested in civilization. And I wondered where you placed the kingdom of God as exemplified in Matthew 5, 6, and 7.
That's a great question. The real answer to that question lies in the understanding of Christian history and how Christian history works. A lot of people think that history works like a wheel and goes round and round and round and round. That is why you get comments like, history always repeats itself. If you think about it, it's a rather inane comment, but it's a very common comment. And the idea is that history is going round and round and round and round. Christian history isn't circular, it's linear. And Christian history is linear because it starts with the creation and ends with the second coming. It starts with the Garden of Eden and ends with the city of Revelation 21. It starts with the waters around the Garden of Eden and ends with the river of life. So the point about the kingdom of God is you have to understand it as part of that linear progression, part of history with an end and a purpose, not with no purpose. It's not a washing machine that goes round and round. And so therefore, the kingdom of God isn't only something spiritual in our hearts. The kingdom of God is part of God's purposes in history. I'm absolutely sure a great deal more could be said, but I hope that just at least gives you a bit of a framework to hang on to.